All right, so this morning we're going to be studying Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. So, begin turning there. We're going to be starting in chapter 4. And as you make your way there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to give you a little bit of background to this letter. This is actually one of Paul's earliest letters. Some even consider it his earliest letter. And so it becomes very evident as you read through this letter that he doesn't give a lot of, you know, lengthy doctrinal explanations. Like, for instance, if you compare it to, like, Romans, I mean, that's longer and it's very deep in theology, right? But 1 Thessalonians, short, and it's just like a large list of little practical nuggets of wisdom, you know? And we know that if you actually read through the book of Acts, we have an account there where Paul actually spent very little time with this church in Thessalonica. You know, he was actually run out of the city. So he actually didn't get to spend much time with the Thessalonian church there. So these Christians there in Thessalonica were not able to be fully discipled by Paul. But Timothy stayed behind, and so he spent some time with them there. And he actually comes back to Paul, gives him a report of how the church is doing. And then this letter is actually one of the kind of follow-ups from Paul to that church in Thessalonica. And so he's just trying to encourage them. And he's also kind of from afar, from a distance, trying to disciple them through that, all right? So we find these little nuggets of practical wisdom, just easy, good theology there. And it's with that context there that we find today, we find ourselves today in the passage towards the end of the letter, in chapter 4. And Paul brings up an interesting topic in this chapter, actually, and it's generated a ton of conversation throughout the centuries, all right? It's called the rapture of the church, right? But I actually want to take a look past the rapture of the church for a bit today. And I want to consider a topic that actually permeates this passage, and it's the hope of Christians. Hope. And specifically, I want to touch on 4 points about the hope of a Christian. And you probably see them on screen there. And their hope defined is the first one. And then we'll talk about hope explained. And then we'll touch on hope secured. And then hope declared. All right, so without further ado, let's read in our passage there and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading there in verse 13, where Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." All right, so let's take a look at our first point, which is hope defined. All right, and let's look at verse 13 once more. So Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." All right, so it seems in this verse that the Thessalonian church has some questions or some concerns about their fellow Christian brothers and sisters who fell asleep, right? And looking out here, I think I have some concerns about some people falling asleep. It's usually this area, so you guys are free. All right, you don't have to worry about that. No, I'm kidding, of course, but Paul, when he uses that phrase, falling asleep, you know, he's talking, it's a euphemism, right? He's talking about their Christian brothers and sisters who have passed away, all right? They're no longer alive. And so Paul wants to nip this issue in the bud, and he shares some of these truths about their friends and family who had passed away. Notice also that Paul's purpose in writing this, you know, short passage is that these Christians might not sorrow. He wants them to not be as those who sorrow or grieve or mourn as others who have no hope. So he's distinguishing between two groups, all right? We have, on one hand, those who sorrow because they lack hope, and he's contrasting that with those who don't sorrow because they do have hope, all right? Easy enough. But in keeping with our first point, hope defined, we simply want to find out what Paul means by hope, right? And for those of you who know me for any number, you know, any time really, you know that I love finding out what words mean. I love finding out the origins and the roots and all that. So, and it's crucial here that we find out what Paul means by hope. Because he's created these two groups, right? Those who sorrow who lack hope, and then those who don't sorrow because they do have hope. So we want to make sure we find ourselves in the right camp, in the right group. All right, and when it comes to this word hope, Interestingly enough, you know, I think in our everyday usage and just coming across this word in everyday conversation, I think we've come to equate the word hope with wish. And I think you'll agree with me. For instance, husbands, you might have said something like this. Boy, I really hope that my wife brings hot wings for dinner. I know I've said that probably like 3 times this week. Hasn't happened, but you know, there's always hope. How about wives? I'm sure you said this. I sure hope my husband let the seat down. Yes. Or if you're me, right now you're saying, man, I really hope I win my March Madness bracket. I really do hope. I hold out for hope. So yeah, you see, essentially we've defined hope as wishful thinking, right? We wish these things to be the case. But is this what Paul meant? All right, so did Paul mean to write, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who do not have wishful thinking? Is this what Paul meant to write? I don't think so. I think it's quite obvious. In fact, the word Paul uses here for hope, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of a joyful and confident expectation. A joyful and confident expectation. Quite the contrast, for sure. And so here's something to try. You know, just the examples that I gave right now. Try substituting joyful and confident expectation instead of wishful thinking. And I think you'll find that you'll probably want to start using a different word than hope, right? Now, if you think about it for a minute, there aren't too many things in this world, at least presently, that we can have a joyful and confident expectation about. For instance, world peace. How many times have we been asking for that? World peace. We're holding out for hope for world peace. We can't have a joyful and confident expectation about that. How about economic sustainability or stability? Economic stability. I'm not putting any confident expectation that that's going to really happen anytime soon, right? Or this one's very, very dear to me. How about the fact that Apple keeps changing their charging ports on every new model? This is getting ridiculous. You have the magnetic one, now it's USB Type-C. I don't know what's going on. I can't hold out. I don't know what to expect from these guys. Now, clearly, certainly, these are important issues that face us directly, right? And yet we know we can't have joyful and confident expectation about these things. But what's interesting, though, if you go back to that verse 13 there, Paul shares, he's making a bold claim, in fact, because he's saying that for a Christian, they do have at least one thing that they can joyfully and confidently expect. And this leads us to our second point, hope explained. Because, of course, there has to be an object to hope. Right? One cannot simply have a joyful and confident expectation in something that is abstract. Okay? The hope of a Christian must be grounded in something concrete, something based in reality. And so our next question to tackle is, what exactly is the hope of a Christian? What is the Christian to joyfully and confidently expect? Well, let's read in our passage again to find out. And so beginning in verse 13, you know, Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we see in this passage that Paul reveals exactly what the hope of a Christian is. And in classic Paul fashion, he extends it to like 3 sentences. But it's in the middle of this. He's given us specifics, right, about the rapture of the church. And within this explanation, he lays out the main object of hope. For instance, in verse 14, you'll notice that he wrote, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's one instance. In verse 16, he writes, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then in verse 17, he writes, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then he gives a nice summary statement, which really gives us the object of hope here at the end of verse 17. He says, thus, kind of closing it off, we shall always be with the Lord. So Paul's specific descriptions of this grand event, right, the rapture of the church, it culminates in that one sentence. We, speaking of Christians, whether you're dead or alive, shall always be with the Lord Jesus. And we got to keep in mind that Paul is addressing some real concerns here, right? Some real life concerns of the Thessalonian church, because he's talking about their deceased Christian family, right? So imagine for a minute if Paul attempted to explain or to really say that the object of hope, let's say he tried to explain it in the way the world would try to explain to us now, the object of hope. For instance, maybe some of you have heard this when you're going through a grievous situation or you have a family member or a friend who's going through a really tough situation, especially the loss of a loved one, right? And you might read or hear some comments like, hey, I'm sending you good vibes. I mean, it's innocent enough, but there's no hope, really, in good vibes. Is that I don't really know what that is, honestly. Now, how about this explanation from the materialist? A materialist is somebody who believes that matter is really all there is. Right? There's nothing beyond matter. There's nothing supernatural, as it were, right? And typically, they'll say something like this. You know, this is the only life we have. Once we die, we turn into worm food. That's it. Accept it. Deal with it. Now, this really sounds like an ashes to ashes, dust to dust story, right? But for the materialist, the story ends there. And so how's that for hope, right? If you were to come across these phrases and you're going through a tough situation, how is that for hope? I think you would agree there's no hope there. So when Paul wrote his explanation of hope in verses 14 through 17, he grounded it in something much more than New Age talk or materialistic philosophy. He pointed to a definite event in space and time, the day when Jesus returns for his bride, the church, and there will be no mistake that this expectation was fulfilled. No mistake at all. What's more, we notice in his summary sentence there at the end of verse 17, we notice another characteristic of this hope, that the duration is for eternity. All right, read again with me there at the end of verse 17 where he says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I think we can read in between the lines here. Ultimately, the hope that Paul is speaking of is the overarching message of the New Testament, is the fact that we can have eternal life with our God, with our Savior. All right? So you see, Paul's not fabricating a hope out of thin air. Even out of the mouth of Jesus, we see this message. What's probably the most popular New Testament verse, John 3:16, right? Which says, or Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's a great hope indeed. And I hope you see that. The hope of a Christian is the completion and the fulfillment of the relationship a Christian has with God on this earth right now. It's the completion and the fulfillment of that. Eternal life. But even though the expectation, the hope of eternal life itself is enough to bring joy in the life of a Christian, this is not the full picture. So I want to quickly share with you two more benefits, as it were, included in the hope of a Christian. And the first of the two can be found in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. So if you would, please turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's in this chapter of 1 Corinthians that Paul brings up another event that the Christian can expect after this life. And it's come to be known as the Bema Seat Judgment. And the Bema Seat Judgment ultimately is a judgment from God, but it's specifically for the Christian. And we'll see that as a part of this judgment, the Christian has an opportunity to receive rewards for the work they have done with their life here on earth. But they have an opportunity there to receive rewards. So what we see here is that not only does the Christian gain eternal life, but as they live their life on this earth serving God and serving others, they store up for themselves rewards in heaven, which will be issued in the life to come. So I'll let Paul explain here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to begin in verse 10. Paul writes, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So in these verses, Paul uses a construction analogy. I'm not a construction guy, so bear with me. But he's basically explaining that every Christian, like a home, has a foundation, right? Which I believe every home builder would say is the most important part. I'm looking at you, Chuck. Yes, he's nodding his head. I got the thumbs up. Now, this foundation for the Christian is Jesus himself. So every Christian has this foundation. There's no different foundation for different Christians, right? Foundation is Jesus himself. But keep in mind, you know, these works that we build on top of the foundation, they're not for salvation, right? Because we already have the foundation. So we got to keep that in mind. And also, Paul mentions that whether our works burn or they endure, we're saved in either instance, all right? So let's get that clear. Rather, the works that the Christian accomplishes while on this earth, given an opportunity to receive rewards that God graciously gives to that Christian while on this earth, right? And they redeem them, so to speak, in the life to come. And it's important to notice that not all works are equal. So some of us may spend our time just earning a bunch of hay and straw and wood, right? Things that burn up in the end. And usually it's during our idle times. We're not using our time wisely. But we can also earn the gold and the silver and the precious stones, things that will endure when they're tested by fire. So not all works are equal. But my main point here is just to show that there is another benefit that is gained, that is included in the hope of a Christian. So we have eternal life, but we also have this opportunity as Christians to earn rewards in the life to come. And so ultimately, what we do with our time as Christians, it does matter. Okay? Now, the second additional benefit to the hope of a Christian can be found 12 chapters later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So turn there with me. And it's in this chapter that Paul, in the middle of correcting some false teaching, as he was usually doing, he reveals another benefit for the Christian, which is a new body. A new body. And so I want you to check out Paul's explanation in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and we want to start there in verse 51. Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" If you notice, we actually have a nice expansion of our 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. Because Paul's actually describing the transformation that takes place when the dead and living are raised up at Jesus' return, just like we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it all happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, right? He explains that the corruptible body will put on incorruption. Likewise, the mortal body that we have now will put on immortality. And so the nature of the body of a Christian when Jesus returns for his church will be completely new. Not good as new, like you find on Craigslist or some thrift store, right? This is going to be completely new. Incorruptible, immortal. And from that point on, we will be able to fully enjoy eternal life with God. Now, I don't know about you, but this is beautiful news to me. The fact that I can expect a body that is incorruptible, it doesn't suffer from the dangers, the death, and the decay that this world offers. So it's no longer susceptible to those things. And this benefit, right? This is an extra benefit that we get along with eternal life, rewards, and now we have a new body, incorruptible and immortal. And that can be confidently expected. This right here is a good spot to bring up our third point this morning, which is hope secured. So I want you to actually hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to actually be returning there shortly. But let's turn back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So far, we've cleared up the definition of hope, which is a joyful and confident expectation We've also explained exactly what that hope of a Christian is: eternal life, rewards in heaven, and a new body. But there's another question that we must answer, and that is, how do we know that we can confidently expect these things to occur? In other words, how can we be certain that the hope of a Christian is secure? Okay? And I believe Paul answers this question in our passage, so let's read once more, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So we notice after Paul introduces his purpose for writing this short passage, right, which was to address the concerns about sorrowful people who have no hope, Paul's asking them to remember a fundamental truth. And so he brings in the reasoning. He begins his reasoning by saying, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And it's almost as if Paul's reminding them, right? So it's almost as if Paul is saying this, look, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Don't you remember that Jesus died and rose again? He's reminding them. And it seems that in order to quell any doubts or fears, Paul simply needed to remind them, the Thessalonians there, of what God had already accomplished. And so I want to pause here actually shortly and just ask, you know, isn't this true of all Christians? That, you know, many times we find ourselves facing a difficult task or a difficult decision, something that might be painful in the end, and we can't see the end of it. We can't possibly calculate all the variables that are, you know, we have to take into account, and that just, we freeze up. Or we become anxious. Or even worse, we start becoming sorrowful, and we grieve over these things. And I would say most of the times, you know, I would say that all we need is a reminder of the Lord's promises to his children, right? For instance, God's promise to provide for our basic needs in the Sermon on the Mount. Or even God's promise of his enduring grace in the midst of trials, as he let Paul know in 2 Corinthians. And what about God's promise to be our strength, to give us the supernatural strength that we need, as quoted in Isaiah? So I want to remind you, if you find yourself, you know, facing these difficult problems, trials, decisions, or loss of loved ones even, you know, I encourage you, familiarize yourself with the Lord's promises throughout his word. So that way you'll be able to recall them when you need them, and you'll learn to rely on God's word. And also, even if you know somebody who's going through these things, encourage them with God's word. So returning to our point now, hope secured, we see that Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And he uses this event in history as the basis, the foundation for their hope. And by extension, every Christian from that point on, right? But why the death and resurrection of Jesus? Why that event? Why not other aspects of Jesus' life and ministry, like his great moral teachings, his healings, his general love for everyone, his compassion? Why not these things as the basis for hope? Well, simply put, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the sign that Jesus himself gave. He said that this would be a validation of his ministry and of his works and of his claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Okay? Jesus himself pointed to this event as a validation of these things. And you can read some of these statements from Jesus in passages such as John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, or Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 40, and also Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Now, as far as using the death and resurrection of Jesus to secure hope for the Christian today, we need to look no further than the 15th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So let's begin reading there in verse 12, where Paul writes, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So again, Paul's, as he's usually doing, he's clearing up another set of false teaching, this time dealing with those who do not believe in the physical resurrection of the Christians, right? They didn't think it was possible. So Paul, in a straightforward, blunt, logical manner, he goes on to demolish his way of thinking. But it's in this explanation that we find the answer to our question, which is, again, how can we be certain that our hope is secured as Christians? And so without beating around the bush, Paul writes plainly that the Christian can be certain of their hope for no other reason than that if Jesus' resurrection is not a real event, then the Christian is wasting their time. I'm going to repeat that. If Jesus' resurrection is not a real event, then the Christian is wasting their time. Let's be clear about this. Without the resurrection of Jesus as a historical event, there is no Christianity. Jesus could have lived a phenomenal life, taught great moral lessons, healed a ton of people, yet it would mean nothing if he remained in the tomb. So notice also the strong language that Paul uses to drive home his point. He says that our preaching and our faith would be empty and futile. And then at the end of all things, we of all men and women should be the most pitiable. That's sad. Essentially, the Christian is left without any hope. The Christian has nothing to look forward to, nothing to expect if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. Of course, Paul is adamant that it isn't the case that Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And I encourage you to read the beginning verses of the chapter 15 to see this. Again, we see another example where Paul does not point us to some abstract idea as some would point us to, right? He is pointing us to a real historical event, something we can check out. And just compare this to a couple of claims from a couple of other religions, right? Islam, a test of truth there would be, is if you could write a chapter of the Quran that is more beautiful than that of Muhammad, that is a test of truth for Muhammad's testimony there. Or in Mormonism, where if you're asked to determine if Mormonism is true, you're asked to go home, read the Book of Mormon, pray, and if you receive a burning in the bosom, you know that the Book of Mormon is true. I think you would agree with me that these tests for truth for these religions are found wanting. They're too subjective. But here in Christianity, we have a real event that is being claimed. The disciples even gave up their lives for this conviction that they saw the risen Jesus physically. And many people after them for centuries, including our pastor, Bungie, he's publicly shared this, that he looked into, investigated the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And at the end of it, he came out a Christian. He came out believing that this was just as much as history, a factual historical event, just as much as we know that George Washington was the first president of the United States of America. Okay? So ladies and gentlemen, I can tell you with all certainty that we as Christians have good reason to hold on to the death and resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact. And as a result, we have a solid basis, a solid foundation for our hope. So let's keep this in mind, right? Let's remind ourselves and others, as Paul did to the Thessalonian church, that our hope is not based on some abstract principle. It's not based on fleeting emotions. It's based on a real person, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who accomplished what he set out to do. And because of this, we can be certain that our hope of eternal life, rewards, and a new body, these things are secured. Okay? And so now I want to consider our last point, which is hope declared. And so let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where the Christian now figures out how to actually apply these truths. So we've learned so far what the definition of hope is. We've cleared up that. We've also uncovered what that hope includes and how it is secured. So what now? Well, let's see what instructions Paul gives the Thessalonians there. So let's start in verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For if we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And it's fitting that Paul concludes this passage with a call to comfort, a call to action, to comfort one another. Because remember, the Thessalonians, they were genuinely worried about the status of their deceased loved ones, right? So recognizing the sensitive topic at hand, he doesn't respond like a cold parent that just tells their children, hey, man up, deal with it, right? But he also doesn't respond like an overly optimistic friend that's just, cheer up, friend, you know? He doesn't respond that way. He understands the sensitivity of the topic, and so he actually seeks their comfort. He sympathizes with them. He has compassion. He comes alongside them and empathizes with them. Because we know that Paul was no stranger to grief and despair, right? He shares his testimony throughout his letters, and he went through some really dark stuff, painful stuff. But Paul also knew that the source of all comfort is God himself. And that many times God provides comfort in the middle of a grievous situation rather than allowing us to avoid it altogether. So, for the purpose of us paying it forward, so to speak. All right, Paul actually wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4 rather. He said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It's a bit of a tongue twister, I know this. But the message is clear. Paul's desire for the Thessalonians and for the Christians, for us Christians, is to find comfort from God during times of mourning and to share this comfort with others who are grieving. And I see no better way of experiencing this comfort than knowing that it is founded upon the confident expectation of eternal life and a new body. And so we see that the hope of a Christian should actually motivate this Christian to share this hope in the form of comfort. Okay? But I must mention, though, that there also is another call to action that Christians should participate in apart from comforting others who are in difficult situations. And this action is literally declaring the hope to others. And to understand what I mean, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And while you turn there, I'll remind you that throughout the New Testament, especially from the book of Acts and onward, there are many examples of apostles boldly declaring the good news of Jesus' death, resurrection, and offer of forgiveness. Paul reasoned in the synagogues frequently. Prayers were offered frequently for continued boldness in declaring the message of hope. Paul even went so far as to call Christians ambassadors for Christ, representatives of Christ. Well, in Peter's letter, we find one example of this explicit calling on the Christian life to declare the hope that they have found. And so I want to begin reading there in chapter 3, verse 15. Peter wrote, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So in this verse, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he issues a command. Not a suggestion, but a command. That all Christians are to be prepared to give a defense to those that ask about the hope that they have. So much like a lawyer prepares a reasoned defense in the courtroom, Christians are called to prepare a defense of their own. And they do this by familiarizing themselves with the reasons for their hope, so that they may go on to declare then this hope to inquiring unbelievers. Now this is important, guys, because I'm convinced and a little saddened that, you know, the reason that many Christians today do not declare the hope that they have within them, or the reasons for the hope that they have, is because many Christians today are just content in believing without understanding the what and the whys behind what they believe. And I know personally my confidence in declaring the hope that God offers with others increases the more I discover these good reasons, these good defenses that we have for the Christian faith. And that is why, I mean, if I may offer a shameless plug, I appreciate greatly the opportunity to have an apologetics class and a monthly outreach here. Because it's here when we get together monthly that we learn about the what and the whys of the Christian faith so that we can become equipped as Christians to go boldly and declare the hope that is within us. How awesome would it be to see the church at large become invested in learning about their hope and then going and declaring their hope? The time is now. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we should be redeeming the time because the days are evil. So in closing, we have Easter approaching, right? Easter, when we celebrate the whole season, we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus, as we've been talking about. And so with Easter approaching, I encourage you to remember the hope that is secured for you through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Remind yourself of this. Find comfort in the midst of your trials, knowing that eternal life is yours right now, and a new body awaits you. And lastly, I challenge you to build on that foundation of your faith and secure rewards in heaven by declaring to others the reality of this hope. Let's pray.